right, why don't we go ahead and get started, folks? Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter today, and I think it's possible. The theme behind this entire chapter is really lost and found. And let's go ahead and read. Let me read to you, if you could open up to Luke chapter 15, and we're just going to read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. This is ultimately where Jesus is going to land and spend a great deal of focus on. So notice in verse 11, it says, "Then he said, and here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and really it's in response to their complaint that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, people that everybody looked down upon. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't look upon you and just saw you just, you know, an average person? And he's like, no, you're the one I want. And the outcasts, those are the one that I want. You know, I can relate to that. I can't relate to the high and the mighty, but I can relate to the low and poor. And so Jesus loves to come for those. He'll come for anybody, but he especially comes for those who are low and needy. And hopefully the rich and the right, rich and the famous, hopefully they'll come around too. Or the religious in their own eyes. But notice that a certain man had two sons, so Jesus offers this parable. Notice the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Well, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But notice, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him, and so he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving with you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Father, we thank you for passages like this, Lord, and thank you just for that vision of you running out to that son who had really blown it and really had made a mess of his life. And Lord, such were all of us. Lord, thank you that while we were yet in our sin, that you had a plan in motion. And Lord, we now are the beneficiaries of that plan, taken care of nearly 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Lord, thank you for running to us. And Lord, not desiring that any of us should perish, but Lord, even the one lamb that we were at that time, you left the 99 and you came after us. And Lord, thank you for being such a good shepherd, Lord. We delight in you and we worship you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, this was a parable. And remember that the word parable is actually it's in the New Testament. It comes from two Greek words, para and balo. Para means to be alongside, and balo means to throw. So it literally means to throw alongside of. The idea is to compare two things side by side, comparing or juxtaposing things that are known against things that are not known. And one of the reasons for a parable is either to illustrate, to reveal, or to conceal, depending on the audience that Jesus was speaking. But this morning, Jesus is going to share three parables. The first one is this parable of the lost sheep in verses 1 through 7. And then the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. And then finally, the lost son, or the prodigal son, in verses 11 through verse 32. And all three refer to something that was lost, but later was found. Every one of us was lost, but now we've been found. Hopefully all of us here. And I know that there are maybe some here among us that haven't made that decision for Christ, but I'd encourage you to do that today, because whether you understand it or not, you are lost. Until you find Christ, you are in a world and you might as well be blindfolded and stumbling around, because that's really what happens. That's really what is happening. Until you find the love of your life, yes, not another of the opposite sex that you're going to marry someday. No, the love of your life, the true love of your life, is none other than the great King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all things. He is my love of my life. And then secondly, my wife. That's okay, right, honey? Of course it is. Every pastor looks down at their wife after a comment like that. No, but it's true. He is the love of our life, and until you find him, you're lost in a world of darkness. And he wants you to come to him. Will you come to him today? What are you waiting for? This is as formal of an invitation as it gets. Come to Christ today. Do not wait until tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Thank God Charlie Cook knew the Lord and he's with his Savior today. But that could have been anybody. You don't know. Make the decision today. But all three of these parables refer to something that was lost and found again. And they're going to illustrate and reveal. They are going to give an answer to the Pharisees' complaint. And we'll read it here in verse 2. But their complaint was, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. And I want you to please notice that the order of these parables. The first one is a lost possession, a sheep. Certainly important. And then finally, a lost coin, a piece of money. That's little important. But then finally he ends with the lost son. That should grab every one of our hearts, because we know instinctively that a lost possession or lost money, that can all be obtained again, but not nearly as important as a lost soul. Jesus saves the most important parable for last. He places the greatest priority on the human soul, and so should we. What is more important? A sheep, your money, or a lost soul? I love what Jesus said in Matthew. He said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In Luke chapter 12, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And unfortunately, we live in a culture where man spends a lot of time seeking wealth way beyond their needs. They have everything that they need, but then they want more. And see, there's where we have to be really careful. I'm happy just to have my needs met. I don't need the worry of having a lot of money and all of this material stuff that I got here and there that I got to maintain and worry about. I love the fact that my life is simple. I'm very happy just to have what I need. And Lord, you've given me more than really what I need. But unfortunately, we live in a culture where people are looking for that. They're looking looking for wealth beyond their needs. And all the while, the people they love all around them, they can feel uncared for, unvalued, and sometimes even unloved. And so you have to ask yourself, what really is important? It is not money, wealth, and possessions. Rather, it's the people that you love that are closest to you. That is why Jesus saved the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, for last. Because of, in spite of your possessions, in spite of your money, the greatest and most important is the soul, the human soul. And see, he loves you and I. Heaven is not going to be the millennial kingdom, and even the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, that's not going to be populated by all your possessions and all of your money. It's going to be populated by souls. So what is important? Let's go back to verse chapter 15. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Now then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus." Remember, Jesus has already left the center of his ministry, which was up in Capernaum in Galilee, and now he is making his way to the cross. And it's a slow path, but he's making his way. But now all the tax collectors and the sinners, they drew near to hear him, notice. And the Jews hated tax collectors, because oftentimes the tax collectors by Rome, they would say, "We want this much." And so the tax collector would say, you know, the Rome may say, "You need to pay $1,300 like they do in Penfield for your taxes." Actually, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? $3,000, $3,500, whatever. Rome only expects $3,500, but you say to the person $4,000. So you pocket the extra $500. Rome gets their amount, you get your amount, everybody's happy, except for the guy who has to write the check. And he hates tax collectors, and tax collectors were notorious for this. And this phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is interesting because earlier in Jesus' ministry, while he was still in the Galilee region, it's recorded this. Now, this is important because, remember, tax collectors and sinners are speaking with Jesus. How did that happen? Well, if we go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, notice what it says. It says that Jesus went out again by the sea. This would be the Sea of Galilee in the Galilee region up there by Capernaum. And all the multitude came to him, and he taught them, and he passed by. As he passed by, he saw Levi, who we know his name is Matthew. He's the author of the first gospel, or at least the gospel in our Bibles, right? The son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi took up the charge. There was something about Jesus, maybe something in what he said. Maybe, and what we don't know is somewhere along the line, Jesus and Matthew had perhaps a dialogue. And there was something gnawing at Matthew's heart, or Levi. And so finally when Jesus said, "Follow me," it was too irresistible. God had already been working on the man's heart. And finally he's just like, "You know what, I can't stand this anymore. I'm done. I'm following the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, in Matthew's house. Notice that many, here's the phrase again, tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees again saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, you can tell this just drives them nuts. You know, I would be one of those people that would probably follow around the tax or the Pharisees with a little microphone or a little portable speaker. Tax collectors and sinners. And just drive these guys crazy. Their hearts were wrong. But notice, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Notice here that once Jesus called Matthew, that immediately Matthew desired for those of his own trade, that they would come to know Jesus as well. And isn't that an appropriate response when the King of the universe, God Almighty, saves your soul? and now he's born again and he's forgiven of his sin and he's beginning to follow Christ. It's very natural to want to share that with everyone you care about. I remember when I got saved, I didn't know anything. I didn't grow up in a church family. I just did whatever I wanted to do, and then all of a sudden the Lord arrested me. I didn't ask him. He invaded my life, and I'm so glad that he did. But when he saved me, I knew there was the weight of sin. The guilt was lifted. I knew I was heaven-bound. I didn't deserve it. I knew that. I knew instinctively that whatever God did in me, it wasn't because I deserved it. It was because of his grace. And when he did that, I was so excited. And then I shared it with everybody. I was like, I told everybody that I was a believer in Jesus and how he forgave me. And then I felt like I was looking at people. And as I'm telling them this, they're looking at me like a cat that's testing new eyes. You know, they're kind of looking at, what's wrong with you? No, what's right with me? For the first time in my life, you should be rejoicing. Instead, you're wanting the old Rob back. Well, listen, the old Rob is dead. He's gone forever. Hallelujah. He's 6 feet under, buried. And the new Rob arose. As Christ rose from the grave, I have risen with him. So have you. Can I get an amen in the house? Yes. But notice that the people that liked being around Jesus weren't the religious leaders. It was those whom the religious leaders looked down upon, the tax collectors and sinners. Oh my gosh, what a loathsome bunch. And Jesus' mission, wasn't it, to seek and to save the lost of Israel first? And that included, of course, tax collectors and sinners, the undesirables, the deplorables, the common folk. Matthew 15 says this. But he came to Israel first. Then Jesus went out from there, Matthew 15, 21, came out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Zidon. So now we're going up way north and to the west on the shore of the Mediterranean into Gentile territory. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile obviously, came from that region. And she sees him and she cries out to him saying, Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, a messianic charge, by the way. She was completely, her eyes were wide open, and Israel was like, we don't know who he is. What? How is it that this Gentile knows who Jesus is and you guys don't? You have more knowledge than she does, but evidently not. She says, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered, he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then the Lord, completely filled with love and compassion for this woman, answered her and says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, Jesus knew that his disciples, and later on, Paul the Apostle, that they would spread the gospel not only all throughout Israel to the Jews, but all throughout the known Gentile world at that time. But his priority was reaching the Jews first. And it's also reiterated, he reiterated that same idea to his 12 disciples when they were sent out. It tells us in Matthew 10. He says, do not go out into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the house the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Now, did Jesus care about the rest of the world other than the Jews? Of course he did. He knew that he was developing a group of men that would spread that gospel. It would be like like the illustration that I shared with you last week of a rock being thrown into a pond, and that initial drop brings out a ripple effect. He knew that his disciples needed to reach the epicenter first, and then from there it would spread out all over the world. And you and I are here because of that ministry. Every one of us is here because of that ministry that started long ago. But God loves people because he created them. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want God's plan to be done in your life? Do you want to find out? Do you know it's not too late? Here's a little secret. If you want to know what God's plan is for your life, delight yourself in the Lord, and God will take care of the rest. You don't need to worry. You don't need to fret. He can steer you once you get going, and he can change and does change your heart as you go. You don't need to worry. Just trust him, but delight yourself in him, and he will take care of the rest. He will open and close doors for you. You simply need to be true to Christ and be honest with yourself and walk through the doors that he opens. And here's a pro tip. If he closes a door, don't try to pry it open. But if he opens a door and you're walking with him, then walk through the door. He is able to steer you once you get going. And don't worry about making mistakes along the way. I've made plenty. He has a way of taking a meandering child who really desires to do his will, but just struggling a little bit. He knows what he's doing. Trust me, I can tell you. I didn't have the map clearly laid out in front of me about my life. My life was a meandering map. Looked like Cincinnati. It was just, all like this. And God's like, oh, don't worry, Rob. I'll get you over here. He had to do it. I couldn't do it. I was powerless. To see the end, he knew the end from the beginning. And he will get you. You don't even need to worry. Just love him and be open and keep moving. And God will steer you. He will change your heart. And it's up to him to do the rest. And he does a fabulous job. Don't you worry. People get all uptight about the will of God. Delight yourself in God and trust him. And just follow him. And don't worry. He is much bigger. And when you make a mistake, he's able to reveal it to you. And he'll get you back on track. He will steer you. Do you believe that? I believe that because I'm an example of that. And I know that that is true. And so I can say it with authority. Because that's the way he does things. Especially to a person like myself who is not that smart. I'm not that bright. I'm not the sharpest tool in the bag of tools. And he's like, don't worry, Rob. I know you're only, 30%, but I'll get you there. Notice verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes, notice they complain. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So Jesus equates the tax collectors and sinners with that one lost sheep that needed rescuing while leaving the 99 in a safe place. Listen, that shepherd could leave those 99 sheep with another attendant. And sheep naturally are herd. They got the herding instinct. They will all stay together. But every now and then, just like us, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? Every now and then, a sheep gets in its mind, I can find better pasture. I'm just not satisfied with this man who's our shepherd. I'm going to go over there. Oh, the grass looks greener over there. I think I'll go over there. And so the little sheep goes out, those little stubby legs, and goes over there and starts eating. Oh, that looks even nicer over there. And then next thing you know, the flock has moved, and he's all alone. And he's out of sight. He doesn't know where he's at. Sounds like us, before we were saved, a lost sheep that needed rescuing. But the religious leaders, they were so hung up on the rules and regulations that they've created for themselves. They failed to do the obvious and know what's really important. They didn't do the most loving, compassionate things. The right thing to do is to care for the lost sheep and to care for a person who was lost. Now, in verses 4 through 7, it sounds very familiar with what we already previously looked at in chapter 13 and elsewhere. Remember, in chapter 13, the religious leaders were angry with Jesus because he had healed a woman on the Sabbath who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. They were upset because he healed her on the Sabbath. Good graciousness. On the Sabbath. Come now. Heal on a Monday, brother, but not on a Saturday. Jesus did the right thing in healing her there. And these religious legalists, they wouldn't put humanity and compassion over their rules. And the same outrage occurred when Jesus was in Nazareth in the synagogue and healed a man's hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to use an obvious scenario of a lost sheep to confront them in their wrong thinking. Notice in verse 5. So when he had found it, and when he has found it, notice, he lays the sheep on his shoulders when it was lost, rejoicing. And putting a lost sheep on the shoulders of the shepherd was a compassionate thing to do. The lost sheep, no doubt, was very scared. They knew they were predators, or they were not predators. They were the hunted. They were fodder for predators. The sheep was scared, no doubt very tired, and putting that sheep around his shoulders would allow the animal to rest, no doubt from their exhaustion, and also feel assured hearing the shepherd's voice once again, because it was out there somewhere, scared, not knowing where the shepherd was, knowing that it was easy pickings for a lion or a bear or some coyote or whatever. And then in John chapter 10, I love this, Jesus, the true shepherd, what does he say? Most assuredly, I say to you, he tells his disciples, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him, the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep, notice this, hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And so having this little lamb on his shoulder, I'm sure as he's going back to the 99 sheep of his flock, he's speaking to that lamb, and the lamb is tired, and all it's hearing is the voice of the shepherd that it knows very well, intimately well. And if you know anything about shepherds, they often have a sound that is familiar to the sheep. And someone else can make that sound, and they will not follow them. The timbre of the voice of the shepherd, the inflection in his voice, the character of his voice, all of these things, the sheep, over time, they've grown accustomed to, and they will not follow anyone else. They'll follow the one who has cared for them and has provided for them. They follow the one they know. And I have seen this on a number of occasions. I remember in 2005 on our Israel trip that we went to. It was our first Israel trip. I believe it was that trip. We were traveling from Jerusalem and going south to Bethlehem. And the tour bus is driving, and there's some great fields, rolling fields, just beautiful landscape, incredible. Take your breath away. And all of a sudden, we see over in the field, just by happenstance, we see two young teenage kids, a boy and a sister, a brother and a sister, and they're out herding this huge flock of sheep. So the bus, Amir, says, hey, pull over. And so we pull over. The whole bus unloads, and these two teenagers who we could see, you know, they were coming near us, they could see that they're about to get rich, because they were. They see us, and the shepherd, as he's following, he gives a sound. He's walking ahead of them, and some little sound, and the most magical thing occurs. Every one of those sheep, they lift up their heads because they were eating. They lift up their heads, and they follow the shepherd. Just a little sound that he made, every single one of them lifted up their heads at the same time, and they followed him over to the tour bus. And there was nobody else. It was just the tour bus and a bunch of American tourists sitting out there, and we see these two poor shepherd boy and a girl. And the sheep are coming up around us, and we're scratching them behind the ears, these lovely little creatures. And of course, we're giving money to these two young kids. They made out like bandits. I'm sure that every time, you know, whatever. They made out very well that day, because we were so overwhelmed by this impromptu blessing. And it stuck with me all my life. Seeing this and hearing the shepherd and the way they responded to the shepherd. And Jesus is our good shepherd. Notice, but when this shepherd comes home with the one sheep, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will, listen to this, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over what? One sheep? No. He says one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Notice this verse, because we're going to see it again in verse 10, within the context of a lost coin. Jesus uses this very same phrase referring to the most important, to the importance and the joy of one sinner who repents. He's using certainly the sheep and the coin as a means of getting to the point about one sinner coming to him and the joy that heaven rejoices over when that one does. Notice verse 8. He goes on, he says, or that woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. Perhaps all of us have been in a situation like this. Perhaps it is something that is valuable to you that you've lost unexpectedly, or something you haven't thought about in a while, but now that you know it is lost, it bugs you, and now you work feverishly trying to find it, not having any peace until you do. Has that ever happened to anybody? It happens to me. I don't even really care about what, but all of a sudden this thing comes to my mind, where is it? And then I'm like, all this peace is gone now. In my heart, I'm like, where'd it go? I love that wrench. I love that channel lock. Where is it? It's the really big fat one, and the screw thingy is kind of rusty. Where? Those things are expensive. Where is it? And then you scour the house trying to find it. You're losing your mind. Maybe I've got the problem. Maybe you wouldn't do that. None of you would do that. A diamond ring or something like that. You know, it falls in between the cushions. You can't find it. But it's sometimes embarrassing how much a possession of ours, something so small, how it can cause us to act, and we can be so distracted and fixed on finding that one thing that we haven't thought about in months, and now it consumes our universe. But Jesus, as we have seen and will continue to see, he puts such a high value on a person, and nothing else is as valuable to God than a soul that needs to be redeemed. Yes, God loves you, and he wants to spend eternity with you. Let the reality of that sink in, and may it break all of our hearts. And then may we, in response to it, and see, that's what worship is. It's a response to what God has already done. That's what worship is. It doesn't start with us. Worship is a response to what God has already done. Rightfully so. And then as a result of that, may it renew our devotion and our love to him. May it renew our service to him. Now notice in verse 9, and when she has found that one silver coin, one out of 10 that she had lost, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, I have found the peace which I lost. Notice she had 10 coins and just lost the one. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice again here in verse 10, just like in verse 7, that both of these parables so far are really referring to sinners coming to repentance, even though the scenario of the sheep and the coin are used. He makes it very clear who he's really speaking about. He's drawing a comparison. What's more important, the sheep, the money, or a person? So verse 11 through 32 is the parable of the prodigal son. It's only recorded here in Luke 15, and Jesus will spend most of the time here because it is a person, not money or something that we possess. And again, I believe that Jesus puts this last because of its great importance. And the son that we've already read this passage at the outset of our meeting this morning, but the son in this parable is called the prodigal son, and not because he left the father only later to return humbled. No, a prodigal is not just someone who leaves. We often think that a prodigal son is just one who takes off. No, rather, it's the leaving of his father. The leaving of his father was just one of the symptoms which earned him the title of a prodigal, because it was the attitude of his heart before he even left. And what he did once he left to satisfy those desires of his heart. This is what made him a prodigal. And a prodigal is a word that means wasteful. It means licentious. It means riotous, reckless, and extravagant. And a good example of a prodigal is perhaps the actions of someone who has just received an inheritance from their wealthy parents. Or someone who has won the New York State Lotto. You know, here's an individual, per se, who has been spending $50 every week since they were an adult up until now, and they finally win the $800 million jackpot, and then they take the $450 cash option. $800 million, they take the $450 million cash option. And they immediately indulge in everything extravagant. They buy houses in all their favorite places. They hire contractors to build this stuff. They have the state of the art and everything in their kitchen, all the electronics, the internet, the gadgets. They have pools, cars, planes, trains, automobiles. And then they go to the clubhouse and buy a round of drinks for everyone in attendance and begin to indulge in all the sins of the flesh. And before long, they get overwhelmed by their bills because of their lavish, extravagant lifestyle. And this happens actually quite often with people who win this kind of stuff. But this is the definition of a prodigal. Then they finally have to realize they have to pay taxes. Oh, you mean I have to pay taxes on those properties? Welcome to New York. Welcome anywhere, actually. So they have to sell off all their holdings. And now they are worse off than when they began. But as we shall see, only the worst, this is the worst part of the story for this young man. But it gets a whole lot better because God loves to restore broken things. He likes to restore things that nobody wants anymore, things that the world throws away, deems unfit, that are unusable, but nonetheless of great value to God. And God will bring beauty out of ashes in this parable, just like he's going to do for the Jewish nation in the millennium. He's going to bring them, he's going to turn their joy into, joy from their sorrow. Notice in verse 11, and then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Notice that the symptoms of this younger son are already showing themselves. Give it to me now. I don't want to wait. Normally, it wouldn't be until the father has passed or when the father was incapable of managing his affairs toward the end of his life. That's when the inheritance would be shelled out to his sons. But the son wanted his portion now. The younger son wasn't patient, was he? He wanted it now. And this was a red flag, isn't it? Exposing his prodigal heart. It was a red flag. It was perhaps the first of red flags. And I think in the father's heart, he's wondering, oh, where is this going to go? See, parents know this about their kids. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he spoke. And I imagine the father's going, okay, son, but be careful. I know you. Oh, dad, it's going to be all right. I'm not going to be like everybody else, I promise. Okay. And not many days after, verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So now being in a far country, what did it do? It removed him from any accountability whatsoever. No one in that far country knew him, and news probably wouldn't get back to his father concerning his riotous living, his drinking and carousing and sleeping around. This is another red flag exposing the prodigal heart. He removed himself from accountability, from any authority in his life, his parents. He decided that he knew best in his young, wise heart. And I say that with a tongue in cheek. But the young son engaged in prodigal living, and certainly that entailed drinking, carousing, and engaging with prostitutes. Yes, and how do we know that? Because his brother in verse 30 believed that that had happened. Perhaps he shared with him, Brother, you wouldn't believe what happened to me? It's evident that the younger answered the call of the wild, and he went out to LA. He went out to New York City to find himself. You know, usually when young people, usually in their mid-20s or early 20s, when they want to go away and find themselves, it means that they want to cut the ties of accountability with their parents, and they want to do whatever they want. They want to test the waters. I had my share of rebellion, but I never went anywhere to find myself because my case was different. The Lord found me at the age of 24, and I'm so glad that he did. I didn't even know who I was. I don't even know who I was to try and find myself. But he found me, and now his mark is indelible. His indelible mark is on my heart, and I'm one of his. But I know that people that went to New York City to find themselves in their young age, and they ended up getting into a lot of trouble, allowed themselves, they got taken advantage of in more ways than one, and unfortunately, they learned the hard way. And that's the usual route of a prodigal. But notice in verse 15, but when he had spent all that money, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He had needs now. And there's a time when your windfall of cash and your wealth dries up, and God has a way of exposing us in circumstances of life if we are rebellious and unrepentant. And God will often allow a perfect storm or a set of circumstances that when put together create more hardship for us with the intention, of course, of bringing us to our sentence, our senses and ultimately to repentance. God's heart is not to destroy you, but will he allow a perfect storm in your life when you're walking in rebellion to bring you quickly to an end of yourself? Yes, he does, and he has, and he will continue. And he does it with the intention, and he allows it to happen with the intention because he loves. He wants a quick end to your rebellion so that you might come to know him. Because usually it's when I hit rock bottom. That's the only time in my life that I finally look up and say, God, I've made a mess. Please help me, save me, God. Everything is lost. And then the famine in the land further magnified this young son's problem. When he should have been wise, investing his money, instead he blew it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And this young son's prodigal living was exposed, and he had run out of money, and he couldn't continue in this never-ending party that he thought would just continue. But notice that for all of this indulgence and this extravagance in his spending, no doubt there were others around him who were also benefiting from his deep pockets, and no one now is returning the favor. Funny how that happens. The real generous never sees anybody being generous to them. Unfortunately, this is often the case. He was broke and alone. He was washed up. Once the money and the booze dried up, so did the friends. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Proverbs 23, verse 5 says this. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Money comes in, money goes. In the prodigal's hands, it comes in and goes. Proverbs 19:4, wealth makes many friends. It's true. Be careful when you come into a lot of money because you're going to have a lot more friends. And all of a sudden, you're going to have a lot of relatives who need major surgery. And shame on you if you don't help them. You're so miserable. You know, you got $465 million after taxes and you can't even help me out. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. The poor man is hated by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. How often have we all realized this in our life? Or perhaps at some point in time, you may have been the freeloader when someone else was foolish with their money, willing to pay for another round at the bar, all the while, hopefully none of you go to the bar, but all the while you could care less about them. You're just taking advantage of them while the tap is flowing. But as believers, we should never be the one being foolish with money, and we should be good stewards of our resources, and we should also not take advantage of anyone who is being foolish with their money or their possessions. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said this. He says, Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others. You mean I got to think about other people instead of numero uno? Yes. Think of others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Yes, looking out for others and seeking to help or abate matters if we can when people are acting stupid or if they're incapacitated for some reason, like good old-fashioned stupidity or alcohol. The young prodigal hit rock bottom. And most of us, many people don't hit rock bottom until that happens. For some people, rock bottom can mean just some severe setback. But for others, rock bottom literally means losing everything. They are stubborn. I don't know if you knew this about the human condition, but we can be very stubborn. Anybody here stubborn? Even still as a believer, you got that hard head? Going to do it my way. Right? Stubborn. Some people can have a really bad instance, a really bad circumstance, and they're like, okay, God, I quit. Help. And they give their heart easily. Other people, they will just drive it and drive it and drive it. And you're like, how long are you going to destroy your life? How long are you going to continue in this pattern of unhealthy, ungodly living? When are you going to finally wake up? And some people, they've got to lose their marriage. They've got to lose their job. They've got to lose their financial nest egg. And now they're living in a street on a cardboard box, sharing a needle with somebody that they met the night before. Yes, I know it sounds harsh, but that's the reality of the world, isn't it? And many people come to Christ and they hit rock bottom, but some don't. Notice verse 15. Then he went and he joined himself, the prodigal, to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And for a Jew to be feeding pigs was a horrible thing. They were Levitically unclean animals. And notice, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So notice that the pigs were given food, but not this young man. And this was incredibly humiliating. He was so hungry that if it was allowed, he would have eaten the pods just like the pigs. Now, these pods that are referred to are, it's called Ceratonia siliqua, and it's the scientific name for the carob tree. In English, it's called St. John's bread or the locust tree, sometimes called ram's horn due to its shape. But these are the types of things that he was responsible to feeding to the pigs. And he looked at him, he's like, you know what, I would just want one of those. But he was to feed the pigs. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. And this was his rock bottom experience. It only got better from here. Once he realized his folly, do you remember your folly when you came to the Lord? I had a rock bottom experience. I didn't have to be like that worst case scenario that I described. Mine was somewhere in the middle. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But notice the wonderful thing. But when he was still a great way off, you can almost see the picture on this dusty road, you know, and the father's out there in his overalls, and he's looking, and he takes his hat off and he beats it again, and the dust goes everywhere, and he looks down. Who is that? It's my son. Who he thought was dead. Hadn't seen hide nor hair of him, and he's figuring he's probably dead in a ditch somewhere. And notice the father, his attitude. He saw him and he had compassion. And what did he do? Did he just stand there and go, well, he's got what's coming for him. When he comes back here, boy, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And I'm not even going to hire him. I'm going to say, well, you've laid your bed and I'll lie in it, son. Forget about it. How many fathers can be like that? But he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Notice the great strides. Notice the grace and the compassion of the father. Instead of holding a grudge and waiting for him to come to him, he ran to the Son. And this is the same attitude, see, that God has for us when we come to him. He sees us coming and he runs to you. He doesn't wait for you to come and tell the whole story. He already knows the story. Notice that the father here, the son starts to talk, and the dad's like, hey, listen, get the ring and the robe and get the fatted calf. You know, and the son is trying to, but dad, you don't understand. I don't care. You're back. Get the robe and the ring and kill the fatted calf. And this is called, so he said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And this is what confession and repentance is. He's confessing his sin to his dad. And notice the attitude change. He didn't expect to have his son's status to return to him. He was willing to just, Lord, Dad, I don't care. I'll shine the rims on your car with my toothbrush. I don't care what it is. It's better than where I was. And that says a lot about what was happening in his heart. But notice the father, upon hearing this, he didn't need to hear his story. He knew his son was restored, and he threw a banquet for celebration. But the father, verse 22, said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandal on his feet, which is what a son would have. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the mood changes to minor. Now we're in the minor key. Something's about to happen. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come home. And because your father has received him safe and sound, he's killed the fatted calf. And notice the servant understood the reason for the celebration. And he didn't have a problem with it, did he? Certainly the servant knew both of these sons. He didn't seem to have a problem with it. But the older son was angry, verse 28, and would not go into the celebration. Therefore his father came out to him. Notice, the father came out to him and pleaded with him. You know, and just like the Pharisees being angry with Gentiles and prostitutes and tax collectors going into the kingdom before them, and instead of rejoicing that they were admitted to go in, they got angry and didn't go in. And Jesus, I think, is bringing this idea of the banquet right home to them, because the banquet, we know, is the wedding or the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we believe is going to occur in the beginning of the millennium somewhere, when Jew and Gentile and the church, everybody, you know, resurrected, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding in heaven has already occurred with the church. Now we come down to heaven and we have this big feast with redeemed Israel and the church together, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were invited, but they refused. And so this parable of the older son not wanting to come to the banquet, very similar to the Pharisees. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, Father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Notice that the heart of the older brother is now exposed as well. It's not just about the man who, the younger son, who gets, you know, saved and comes home and is restored to his family. It is about that, but notice the heart of the older son. He was mad and a little jealous because of the treatment of this prodigal brother of his. And I don't blame the older brother for feeling the way he did, but he didn't understand the bigger picture. And he certainly didn't understand the father's heart, did he? For had he would have joined in with the banquet and rejoiced that his brother was now safe. And not only that, but he was repentant. You know, it's interesting the different temperaments and personalities that can be between siblings. You know, out of the same mother and father, when they have children, you can have one child who is the life of the room. you know, the one who is outgoing, the quarterback on the high school football team, always getting the praise. And yet the other son is an introvert, spends most of his time in his room, but really smart, going to be spending his first semester at Harvard for physics. Two very different people from the same cloth. Similar to these two brothers, the younger, the life of the party, and the other one, very different. But notice in verse 30, the older brother is still incensed. He says, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And just listen to the older son's choice of words here. His vitriol is palpable, isn't it? You know exactly, you can feel it. And he said to him, and the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and found. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing God's grace and love. Amazing to see the response to the father when his son has made such a horrible choices. You know, I grew up without a dad. My father died when I was 6 or 7 years old from cancer, and I grew up without a dad. But my mother was a mother and a dad to me. She had to be everything. And she worked her tail off. To support my brother, my sister, and I. But notice the love of a father. You know, that's really challenging, isn't it? Because there are many of you in this room who have dads who didn't treat you like that. I'm all for tough love. I think it's needful at times. But there's also a time for love and compassion as well. And to marry those two together requires a really exceptional man. And I don't know that it's possible apart from that man, that father being born again. And so I would encourage you men to think about how you treat your sons and your daughters and maybe now grandchildren. And you can't go back from the past, but you can talk about it. You can ask the Lord to forgive you for those things. Maybe if you were just the disciplinarian and always looking at every single thing and just whipping the children because they were always doing something wrong. And even if they weren't doing something wrong, they probably did and they deserved a whipping anyway. There are people like that. And then you look at the father here and it breaks your heart. But it's not too late to change your heart. And if you're a believer today, your heart has been changed. Will you allow him to go even further and change it further? And begin treating young people instead of just always wanting to teach them a lesson. Yes, teach them a lesson, but do it in a different way. And you may find you get a lot more with honey than vinegar. But thank God the Father was so kind to us, and he is still that way with you and I today. Don't be discouraged. No matter what you're in, what mess you're in, will you come to rock bottom quickly, like this prodigal, and come to Jesus? I know that this message goes out to people listening and ultimately on the radio, and so someone needs to hear that today. Will you? Do you have to hit rock bottom? No, you don't have to, but if you must, because of your stubbornness, then have at it. But know that at the end of your mess, Christ will always be there with open arms for you, and he will run to you if you even approach him with a baby step and say, Lord, I made a mess. I don't know how I got here, but I'm scared. And now I'm broke. I'm alone. Nobody cares about me anymore. Even my own family has abandoned me. And the Lord will say, "Will I accept you? Will you come to me?" And then the decision is there. But why wait for rock bottom? Things may be going well for you today, but it's not going to be that way forever. Life has a way of throwing softballs at you. Life itself twists and turns. You don't even see them coming. But God is at the end of it all. And thank God he's reaching out to you this morning. So receive Jesus Christ. Receive him. Ask him into your heart. Confess your sins. That's what it's all about. It's really simple. Acknowledge your sin before God and come to him with brokenness and repentance and let him heal you and receive him in every way. Say, "Lord, consume me. Take away my filth, all my hurt, my pain, all my choices, the mess that I've got myself in. Lord, I confess I'm the one who did that. And Lord, I come to you. Will you receive me in all my mess?" And you know the Lord loves to receive you in your mess. Don't try to clean yourself up before you come to him. Come to him wherever you're at and just do it. He'll clean you up. Amen. I would encourage, if there's anyone here today who hasn't received Christ, just come on up after the service. Won't embarrass you right now. To me, it's not an embarrassment at all. But if you want to receive Christ, come on up and we'll pray for you. And then welcome to the family of God. It's that simple. But you must come to him and acknowledge your sin and receive Christ, the only one who has paid the price once and for all for that. And he will give you eternal life and joy and peace. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Jesus, that we were those prodigals, most of us, if not all of us. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to do that work and just restoring and renewing our hearts and our minds, even for those who have known you for some time, Lord. We know that you're always cleansing and healing and just, Lord, your spirit in us is working out from the center of us and doing wonderful and great things in so many areas. But Father, we are also, I know that there are those among us too that are still in their place thinking that they can just somehow be a good person, Lord. And I pray that you would reach their heart today, that you'd arrest their hearts, and that they would come to you, Lord, the great love of our life. And so, Lord, have your way today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you.